Old Testament Survey, Lecture 21, Study Pack 11A. In this study pack, you'll need to memorize Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. It's a verse that really gives you confidence in what the Word of God has to say and the fact that what God says is going to be accomplished, and just the effectiveness and the power of His Word. We're going to be looking at the book of Isaiah. It's common in today's society for major corporations to engage in a process that's called strategic planning. They evaluate where they are as an organization, they determine where they want to go, and then they devise a plan to get there. That plan helps them to decide where to put their resources, how to use their personnel, and where to put their efforts. The book of Isaiah reads like a strategic plan of God's intentions for the world. It evaluates the Israelites, finding them far from the ideals that are set forth in the law. It warns of God's plan to purify them through judgment until they are purged from sin. It also looks ahead to God's plan to send a Messiah, the servant of His people, to usher in a time of peace and righteousness. The book of Isaiah clearly reveals that the author is Isaiah, the son of Amos, not the prophet Amos, but Amos, A-M-O-Z. Apparently, Amos was influential, had a distinguished family, was very well known in the nation of Judah. His name is frequently mentioned in connection with Isaiah. According to Jewish tradition, Isaiah was a man of wealth, rank, and learning. And once again, that would be consistent with the prominent use of his father's name. Isaiah seems to have been on familiar terms with the court of the king, even during the reign of Ahaz, who followed in the evil footsteps of the kings of Israel. Isaiah was one of the greatest Hebrew prophets. He was not only a statesman, but he was also a poet, a historian, and an orator. Isaiah seems to have been well educated in international affairs. You'll notice that he was very familiar with the nations that surrounding them. He spent most of his time in Jerusalem. As you read his prophecies, you find, of course, that Isaiah frequently rubs shoulders with the royalty, and he is frequently seen giving advice to the kings on foreign affairs. He was often scoffed at or ignored, but he vigorously opposed any entangling alliances with the foreign powers that were surrounding them. He opposed both the alliance with Assyria against Samaria and Damascus, as well as opposing an alliance with Egypt against Assyria. Isaiah was bold, he was fearless, he was sincere. He didn't hesitate to face a wicked king or to proclaim truth even when it wasn't welcome. He did not seek popular favor. He openly denounced the sins of kings, priests, and of all the people. While Isaiah could be stern and uncompromising, he showed a tenderness of heart, proclaiming comfort as well as judgment, and differentiating between God's love for the sinner and His hatred for sin. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2 is a verse that I've frequently used in the past, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, that He will not hear. In many respects, of course, we find that the book of Isaiah has a lot of similarities to the gospel. Isaiah was likely born during the 52-year reign of Uzziah. It is believed by some Bible scholars that Isaiah had some type of administrative position in the government, being called before being called of God as a prophet. Isaiah lived in Jerusalem during the Assyrian captivity of Israel. We know that he was married with two sons. In fact, the names of his two sons are given in Isaiah 7, verse 3, and Isaiah 8, verse 3. Isaiah's ministry spanned the reigns of four kings: Uzziah, also known as Azariah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He had to have ministered beyond the reign of Hezekiah, because he ministered at least through the death of King Sennacherib of Assyria in 681 B.C. because he records his murder in Isaiah chapter 37, verses 37 to 38. And again, this means he outlived Hezekiah by a few years. Isaiah lived in a time that called for men of great courage. The northern kingdom was saturated with idolatry. You recall, of course, that under King Jeroboam, the nation of Israel began the worship of the golden calves. You find during the reigns of Ahab and his successors that the Baal worship was very, very prominent, the worshiping of Molech, the offering of their children as sacrifices on the altars. The northern kingdom was saturated with idolatry. It was nearing the time of being carried captive by the Assyrians. The religious revivals that took place during the reigns of Hezekiah and Josiah spared the southern kingdom 130 years longer, delaying their fate. That does hold hope for America, doesn't it? Because we can have revival, and God can spare our nation, but it is going to take a spiritual revival as well. During Isaiah's time, there was rapid commercial and military development of the nation of Judah. The 52-year reign of Uzziah, if you recall, while we talked about it earlier in the historical books, brought a degree of prosperity and power that Judah had not experienced since the days of Solomon. King Uzziah had a large standing army. They were able to successfully defend Judah, and they helped to bring about a time of peace and prosperity. It's interesting to note that the times of peace and prosperity also coincided at the times when the nation of Judah had military might. A port had been established on the Red Sea, greatly increasing the opportunities for trade and for the wealth of the nation. With the prosperity came the inevitable slide of the nation into greed, oppression of the poor, and corruption in business and politics. Kind of reminds you of the United States right now, doesn't it? You hear about major corporations, you hear about corruption. Oh, I don't believe that everybody is corrupt, but there is a lot of corruption that's going on, and there's certainly plenty of greed. And if you go down into the city of Chicago and you find the poor neighborhoods, you'll find the slum landlords as well who are making their money off of the poor. Wealthy farmers were able to oppress the poor. They exploited the common people because of their power. Remember that Israel was primarily, again, an agricultural nation. The worship of God became a formality and a hypocritical pretense. At the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, Uzziah the king was dying of leprosy because of his pride in offering the sacrifices in the temple. And it kind of really is typical of what was happening in the nation of Judah spiritually at that time. During the reign of Jotham, the king of Israel, Pekah, and Rezin, the king of Syria, began to attack Judah. This continued on into the days of King Ahaz, when they besieged Jerusalem and attempted to depose Ahab as king. Their attempt was to go ahead and depose Ahab as king to establish their own person on the throne as a vassal king. At the same time, the Edomites were attacking Judah from the southeast, and the Philistines were attacking from the southwest. And so it was a time of warfare. It was a time of tremendous political and military pressure on the nation of Judah. It was during this time that Isaiah prophesied that the line of David would be sustained, ultimately resulting in the birth of Messiah. We find this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Instead of trusting God to protect Jerusalem and Judah, Ahaz went against advice. It was Isaiah's advice. Isaiah said, don't make an alliance. Trust in God instead. And Ahaz, of course, went ahead, made the alliance. He went against advice, appealed to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, for help. The Bible says that King Ahaz, who did that which was not right in the sight of the Lord, sent treasures from the palace and from the temple to buy his alliance with Assyria. Judah remained subject to Assyria during the time that Hezekiah was king as well. Hezekiah, during this time, the Egyptians and the Babylonians rebelled against Assyria. Hezekiah befriended the Babylonians and made an alliance with Egypt. Isaiah warned Hezekiah not to seek help in resisting Assyria. And we find that when Sennacherib invaded Judah and besieged Jerusalem, he failed to conquer the city. Very interesting as you read the accounts in the book of Isaiah, especially when you get to a historical section in the book of Isaiah, where you read the accounts of them coming against the city and the challenges they made to the God of Israel. If the gods of the nations around you can't defend their nations, your God won't be able to defend you either. And so we find that Hezekiah publicly asked for prayer. And in answer to the prayers of Hezekiah and Isaiah, God destroyed many in the camp of the Assyrians, delivering Israel from their threat. Isaiah's ministry after the reign of Hezekiah is not mentioned anywhere in Scripture. Isaiah must have been nearly 90 years old. Every indication is that he did survive the reign of Hezekiah. But he must have been nearly 90 years old and would have exercised the office of a prophet for at least 60 years, which is really pretty incredible when you stop and think about it. According to Jewish tradition, Isaiah died by being put in a hollow log and then sawed in half with a wood saw by King Manasseh. Now, those of you from Minnesota, you think about the sawmills. Only this one was probably hand-powered. According to 2 Kings 21, verse 16, we read, "Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin, wherewith he made Judah to sin, in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord." We're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, there are some heroes of faith who were sawn asunder. We can assume that Isaiah's ministry reigns from around 740 B.C., to 680 B.C., again, a span of 60 years. Isaiah's contemporaries in ministry were the prophets of Hosea and Micah. The ministry of Isaiah again began during the last year of Uzziah, king of Judah. Isaiah 6, verse 1 states, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." It wasn't that one that crashed over on the south side of Chicago. Some of you didn't get that. Anyway. But it's really an incredible thing. When you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, some of you did get it. And you see Isaiah's vision of the holiness of God. And at the time he was called, God forewarned Isaiah that his ministry would not be successful. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9, we hear read these words. And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted." And then said I, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate." And so the prophecy was there that Isaiah was to continue on, that it would not be successful. The reason that the ministry was not going to be successful is because the people would put their trust in political alliances with men instead of trusting the promises of God. While his ministry would not be successful, God also pointed out in the book of Isaiah that there would be a remnant who would be true to him. Isaiah was directly called by God to minister on behalf of God as a prophet to his nation. Again, God did not promise him that it was going to be easy. God said, "Who shall I send?" First of all, we see in Isaiah chapter 6, we see the holiness of God and the vision of the holiness of God. Isaiah recognizes his sinfulness, and he says, "Woe is me, I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When God asked, "Who shall I send? who will go for us. Isaiah's response to God's call came after he realized his sin and was cleansed from it. And basically, we read, "Here am I, send me." That was Isaiah's response to God. "Here am I, send me." Isaiah's response was not conditional. Isaiah's response was an immediate response to God's call. When Isaiah knew what God wanted him to do, Isaiah did what God wanted him to do. From what we know about Isaiah, he was eminently qualified to do many other things as well. And when a God calls us and directs in our lives, then our response must be as the response of Isaiah. "Here am I, send me." Most people go through a number of job changes in their life, and sometimes several different careers. In my case, I've worked in probably 17 or 18 different occupations over the years. So I've had a few job changes over the years. I've worked in a lot of different fields over the years. But when you have the transition from one area and one field to another, there's a certain amount of tension and uncertainty or even doubt. You know, when I was asked to sell construction equipment and offered the job to sell construction equipment years ago, I'd never had a successful sales job before, outside sales job. And so you can understand there was a certain amount of tension. There was a certain amount of doubt. There was a certain amount of uncertainty that accompanied that. But many Christians facing career changes hope that God will somehow show them what he wants. Isaiah's directions came from God with a dramatic vision. There was absolutely no question. There was a vision of the throne room of heaven. Now, you're never going to have what Isaiah had. You're not going to have that direct vision of the throne room of heaven. But you still can expect that God is going to lead you, and you can be able to discern God's leading and God's direction for your life. For those of you who may never be pastors, some of you will never be pastors, but we look at this and, you know, there is a time that God's going to move you from one area of ministry to another. And sometimes, again, when you move from one area of ministry to another, it's something that you've never done before. You know, churches, the typical reaction of a church is when a pastor proposes a church to do something that they've never done before, people say, "But we've never done it that way before." What is it? There's that doubt. There's the uncertainty. There's a fear of failure. And so we need to be watching for that in our own lives as well. You know, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so when God calls you to do something, you just go after it and do it the very best that you can. And go for it. It's exciting because you'll find out sometimes that you can do things that you never knew that you could do. But that's okay. Because after you do them, you find out you can. And so it becomes very exciting. I remember when I was called to be a pastor in Villa Park. I had never prepared 3 messages a week. Actually, I had to prepare 4 a week because I was teaching the adult Sunday school class, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. I'd never done that before. I mean, I prepared a message once in a while. You know, pastor would be gone and I'd preach. But God shows you what you can do, and God gives you the ability to be able to do it. And God will never call you to do a job without enabling you to do it as well. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah's call to ministry was a very difficult call to ministry, but God enabled Isaiah to do what God wanted him to do. For anybody that's in Christian work, there are going to be times that you are going to be moved into new areas, called upon to do new things that you've never tried before. If you approach those changes with the same kind of a hard attitude as Isaiah, you and I are going to be able to continue to be effective for Christ in the midst of change. Not all of Isaiah's writings have been preserved. Scripture clearly states that he composed the complete annals of Uzziah's reign, as well as the outstanding events of the more notable and honorable King Hezekiah. The title of the book Isaiah is obviously taken from the name of the human author who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, composed it. Isaiah's Hebrew name means Jehovah is salvation. This is an accurate summary of the theme and the contents of his writing. Isaiah was very conscious of his calling. We looked a little bit earlier. Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a nation of people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You know, it's not at all infrequently that I get up to go into the pulpit. And when I get up to go in the pulpit to preach, I realize how insufficient that I am. And the only reason I have anything to offer people is because of the leading of God's Holy Spirit. And that's really key in being able to minister for every one of us as well. Because if you come in there and thinking, oh, I'm going to do this great job, I think that sometimes God just goes ahead and lets us stumble. I had a friend in college who prepared a message for chapel, and he was this really serious-minded guy, and he prepared this message on Jonah and the whale. And he was a guy that was known for just being very, very serious-minded. Now, again, this was a quote-unquote Christian liberal arts college. But he got up to do his chapel message on Jonah and the whale. And he started talking about Jonah being in the belly of the whale. And, of course, the whole place just cracked up. And he's a pastor today. He was a friend of my dad's. And I used to have him over once in a while at my parents' house when I was in college. But I remember him telling me later on, he said, you know, he said, I had it all figured out what I was going to do and how I was really going to be effective to all these people. And he said, God just took me and humbled me. And he very, very much felt that. But sometimes we need that in our own lives as well. You know, sometimes you're going to get up and you're going to give a message. And you're going to say, oh, I just absolutely blew that. And then later on, you have somebody that comes to you and says, you know that message you preached? You said something at message that absolutely changed my life. So don't go by your feelings. You know, if you give a message for ranch, if you give a Sunday school or anything and you feel like you failed, don't necessarily believe that you failed because you're sharing God's Word. And God's Word is still going to have an impact on people's lives. Now, I'm not telling you don't be prepared. I'm telling you be prepared and then you'll be able to minister as well. We look now at the theme of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah's name provides the theme for the book. Salvation is of Jehovah. The word salvation occurs 26 times in the book of Isaiah, but only 7 times in the writings of all the other prophets combined. The theme of deliverance through God is shown in the deliverance from Syria and Israel during the days of Ahaz. It's shown by the rescue from the power of Assyria, and it's foreshadowed to Ahaz, but carried out during the lifetime of Hezekiah. The greatest deliverance that we find here was that's prophesied is the deliverance of Judah from Babylon. Isaiah has been called the evangelical prophet because he says so much about salvation and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. More is said about the person and work of the Messiah in his first and second advents than in any other Old Testament book. It is said that Isaiah stands preeminent among the Old Testament writers in his clarity of prophetic delineation regarding the person, character, and work of the Messiah. Sometimes the book of Isaiah has been called the fifth gospel because of its emphasis on the Messiah. Isaiah's direct manner of presenting the sufferings and kingdom of the Messiah has made his prophecies invaluable as established proofs that the Lord Jesus was he of whom the prophets spoke. Isaiah also has been likened to a miniature version of the Bible, since it has 66 chapters, as does the Bible. It seems to divide naturally into two sections, 139 books or chapters long, which corresponds to the Old Testament, the other 27 chapters long, which corresponds to the New Testament. Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 tends to look at human failures and anticipates the coming of Messiah. Isaiah chapter 40 through 66 reveals God's provision and hope of the coming Messiah and his kingdom. The basic theme of Isaiah's message is that salvation is only given by grace, by the power of God through the Redeemer, rather than by the strength of man or by man's good works. A holy God cannot permit unholiness in His people. And therefore God will deal with them by chastening, so that He can purge them from the sin. Isaiah also clearly points out in chapter 53, verses 5 and 6, "But He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Again, that miniature presentation of the gospel found in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah sets forth the suffering Messiah with such clarity that it is only right to call Him the evangelical prophet. As you read the book of Isaiah, you're going to find that Isaiah's prophecies are magnificent in their style and the symbolic expressions that are used in the book of Isaiah. They are more frequently quoted in the New Testament than any other Old Testament book except the Psalms. The New Testament quotes from 47 of the 66 chapters that we find in the book of Isaiah. Obviously, because the book of Isaiah presents the gospel so clearly, presents who Jesus Christ is, presents the work of Christ so clearly, it's been under attack by the liberal critics. The liberal critics hold that Isaiah chapter 1, verse 39 was written by one prophet, and Isaiah chapter 40 through 66 was written by someone else. They call him the Deutero-Isaiah. The Deutero-Isaiah. They believe that this was written by someone else after the Babylonian captivity. Now, some liberal critics say this author lived around 540 B.C. Others say that there were insertion and editings of these chapters as late as the 1st century B.C. Now, it's impossible to hold that last position because the Qumran Isaiah scroll, which is complete, dates to the 2nd century B.C. And so, once again, we find that the critics are put to rest on these issues. The position held by these scholars really attempts to eliminate the supernatural element of predictive prophecy. It attempts to eliminate the supernatural element of predictive prophecy. They want to hold that the Babylonian captivity and the return from captivity were not predicted 150 years before they happened. But they want to say that these events happened after, or that this was written after the events happen. Of course, they fail to recognize that the predictive element of prophecy cannot be eliminated by theories because the name of King Josiah was predicted by a prophet at least 300 years before his time in 1 Kings 13, verse 2. They forget that Bethlehem was named by the prophet Isaiah, as the birthplace of Christ, not by the prophet Isaiah. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, 7 centuries before it happened. There's also predictive prophecy in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, some fulfilled soon after they were given, others fulfilled in the more distant future. The critics claim that Deutero-Isaiah lived in Babylon. That contradicts the writings in Isaiah, because in the book of Isaiah, there is little knowledge of Babylonian geography. And there's great familiarity with Palestine. These critics also claim that the writing style and use of language is different in the two sections of Isaiah. If this were true, we'd have to question some of the writings of Shakespeare. In fact, you'd have to question my writings. I think I've shared with you before how my first paper in college, I had a poor grade on it, and I was really disgusted. Well, if you took that first paper that I wrote in college and you took a look at the things that I write now, you would say that somebody different had to write the two pieces. As you mature, as you grow, you learn more, and you become more effective in your style and your presentation of things as well. There are 40 to 50 sentences and phrases which are used in both sections of the book, indicating that there is a single author to the book of Isaiah. The New Testament gives ample evidence of there being one Isaiah who was the author of the entire book of Isaiah. In Jesus' first visit to the synagogue at Nazareth, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, it's spelled a little different in the New Testament. Same name, though. It wasn't Deutero-Isaiah or the Great Unknown. From this book, Jesus preached the gospel of deliverance to the captive and the acceptable year of the Lord. The passage that Jesus read was Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2a. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Notice, Jesus referred to this passage as inspired Scripture and as being written by Isaiah. Again, it wasn't the writings of some unknown Maccabean that we find instead. Quotations from Isaiah chapter 40 to 66 attributed to Isaiah are found in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, in Matthew chapter 12, verses 17 to 21, in Luke chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, in Acts chapter 8, verse 28, in Romans 10, verses 16 and 20, in John chapter 12, verses 38 to 41, we read this, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, and spake of him. Again, in John chapter 12, verses 38 to 41, the first part of the quote comes from Isaiah chapter 51, verse 3. The rest is quoted from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. These quotes not only appear together, but they're also both ascribed to Isaiah, the same Isaiah who saw the Lord in his vision in Isaiah chapter 6. It must be concluded that the same author was responsible for the entire book, and that no part of the book was written during the Babylonian captivity or during the time of the Maccabeans. And so we put to rest that whole notion, again, by the words of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, recognizing the book of Isaiah, some of it, again, by archaeological evidence as well. As we look at Isaiah chapter 1 through 39, they're prophecies of judgment. The book of Isaiah doesn't have many symbolic actions, like those that frequently occur in the book of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is absolutely loaded with symbolic actions, and there are quite a few in Jeremiah as well. There's only one vision that's recorded in the book of Isaiah. While he was still a youth, Isaiah had a vision which revealed to him God's purity and holiness. Hymn request time in the church, it's still one of the hymns that the kids request most. Holy, holy, holy. They love that song. As a kid, I loved that song. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And it stood above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is during a time that the nation of Judah, of course, was filled with self-righteousness. It's during a time in which people are going through the motions of faith. Again, what you had is you had this establishment under the King Uzziah. You had the worship that was going on in the temple, but you ended up, of course, having the great times of prosperity. You had the time of backsliding as a result of prosperity because people became more concerned about being prosperous than they did about doing what God wanted them to be doing in their lives. It's very easy to slip into that. The temptation is the same in today's society here in the United States. It's tempting for us to fall into that mode of thinking where we look to be prosperous. And we need to have all of the nice things that the world has to offer. God may call you to a place where there are no nice things. God may never give you nice things. Doesn't really make any difference. You don't need nice things in order to live your life for Christ. When you get to heaven, your reward is not based on how many toys you have when you die. You've seen that bumper sticker. He has the most toys wins. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. He who has the most toys frequently has his eyes the wrong place. Sometimes God gives us toys to be able to work with in our work, and it's enjoyable, very, very honestly. But if God gives them to you, that's wonderful. If God doesn't, that's wonderful too, because your life's ministry is not based upon your prosperity. Again, Isaiah had this perception of sinfulness. He was full of had a sense of his own sinfulness and the sinfulness of his nation. When you see God, when I see God, we're both going to have this whole sense of our own sinfulness, and we're going to know how sinful we really are. You know, too often today in our lives, we compare ourselves with other people. That's why Paul said, we're not among those that compare themselves with others. Because our ministries are not based upon how we compare with other people. Our ministries are based upon what does God want you to do. And then you go ahead and do it. Isaiah's words, of course, when he talks about his own sinfulness and the sinful of his nation, woe is me. I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Well, we do that today in the United States, don't we? For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's why it's vital for you in ministering to keep your eyes on the Lord. Because if you keep your eyes on the Lord, you're going to have a right perspective of yourself and a right perspective of the world that's around you as well. God told Isaiah again in advance that the people of Judah would not be receptive to his message. Go and tell this people, hear indeed, but understand not. See indeed and perceive not. The heart of this people is going to be fat. God's promise to Isaiah was that the kingdom would grow weaker and weaker, finally resulting in the nation being overthrown. Only a few people would be spared, but for the sake of the remnant, God would show mercy. And through that remnant, God is going to bring in the blessings of the Messiah. We find that the first messianic prophecy is given in Isaiah chapter 2. It's given at a time when the promise of a Redeemer was being in danger of being forgotten. Because there was all this prosperity going on in Israel or Judah, because everything was going the way people wanted them, people were forgetting about the Messiah. They were just thinking about the wonderful, wonderful times in which they were living. The prophets, of course, were filled with message of impending catastrophe because of Judah's sinfulness. And so even though Isaiah is coming with these prophecies of impending disaster, impending catastrophe, his prophecy is this: it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted in the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's going to be quite a bit different than it is now, isn't it? We don't live in that time today. But this promise not only reminds Judah of her coming Messiah, but also reminds the Israelites, even though there's prophecies about the destruction of Jerusalem, it also reminds them, again, that of the exaltation of Jerusalem with the coming of the Messiah. It clearly demonstrates Messiah's authority over all the nations. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many peoples. And so it shows his authority over all the nations of the earth. It shows his reign of peace over the world. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Well, I guess that school you went to, Dave, is going to be out of commission during that time. We won't have to learn war anymore. It's not going to be a necessity. This peace would be much greater than the peace that had been established during the reign of Uzziah. Notice that the peace during the reign of Uzziah had been established by having a stronger army. And so the peace was enforced because of external strength. But during the reign of the Messiah, the peace is going to be so real that you're not going to have the strength of an army to have peace. And so the whole thought processes of the whole world is really going to be different. And we need to understand that and see that significance. In Isaiah chapter 7, we have the prophecy of the virgin birth of the Messiah. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And again, Emmanuel means God with us. This prophecy given to Isaiah by God confirmed the earlier gospel message that was given in the Garden of Eden, when God had declared that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. The prophecy about the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 9 pictures the bursting of a great light into the world, followed by the promise of a son to be given, a child to be born. Isaiah's prophecy clearly points out both the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. We've already seen that a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. The birth of a child again points toward the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a true man, body, soul, and spirit. Jesus Christ was a true man, body, soul, and spirit, as born of Mary, without a human father. Jesus was also the eternal Son of God the Father, who came from the glory he had with the Father before the world began. A son is given. Not the son was born. The son is given. The child was born. And he came to this earth as the God-man. As the God-man. This passage also shows us Christ's supernatural endowments. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Because of the sinfulness in our nation, as the power of government increases, the capacity of government to do evil also increases. But because Jesus Christ is righteous, when his government has power, it's only going to make things better instead. You know, the whole philosophy of the socialists is basically this. There is no such thing as sin. Since there's no such thing as sin, society has problems. So if we increase the power of government, the power of government will be able to fix the problems of society. And they forget about that whole underlying concept of original sin. Man is sinful by nature. Man has to have something to stop him and put limits on what he does. And that's why the world is gone the way it does. But listen to this in verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 9. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and establish with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It is going to happen. Whether the world wants it or not, and whether the world thinks they can beat him or not, it's going to happen. It's a contrast to the weak, vacillating king who was on the throne of Judah at the time. Instead of apostasy, which was found on the throne during the reign of King Ahaz, there is going to be the ideal king who will not only be everything that a king should be, but will also establish a kingdom with judgment and justice forever. In the next lecture, we're going to look a little bit more in depth at the book of Isaiah. Then we'll be going on to Jeremiah, then Ezekiel, Daniel, and then we move on through the minor prophets. Any questions? Okay. They want to hold the Babylonian captivity and the return of the captivity were not predicted for 150 years before they happened, but rather written about after the events happened. Anything else? Okay.